is inaugurating our celebration of the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Our theme primarily through this year is going to be the sola scriptura, the role that that particular doctrine had in the life of the church. We often think about justification by faith. We think about grace, Christ alone. We think about the five solas. But we often don't look at Scripture itself. What did an understanding that Scripture and Scripture alone is our sovereign authority over all matters of faith and practice, what did that do in terms of being instrumental with respect to the Reformation? So we've been looking at that. We've been looking at the gospel. What does it mean to define the gospel according to the Scriptures as opposed to according to the medieval church's Catholic faith? And then what does it mean to look at the doctrine of justification by faith according to the Scriptures? So anyway, we've got more handouts. Everyone can have a handout. I made enough for everyone this week. So at the end of the table there. And we will pray and we will begin and we'll be finished by about a quarter after 12. Father, thank you for this time and thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the Scriptures that protect the gospel. Thank you for your work in our lives according to the Scriptures. Thank you that we have something other than human opinion by which to submit ourselves to the sure word from you. And help us as we finish this today to have a deeper appreciation for your voice from heaven, inscripturated, that remains our voice constantly to speak to us of these eternal things. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice the numbering on class number 6 here. It's beginning at 6 because last week and this week is one large lesson. And so we began with the doctrine of justification as the heart of the gospel. And I want to take us through some preliminary things that helpful, need to know, help us to understand the gospel more deeply. So the scripture alone, scriptural alone, that should just be scripture alone, doctrine of the message of salvation, the good news. The gospel declares that we are saved by faith rather than by our works or by our merit. It's helpful to understand, well, what do we mean by faith? What do we mean by believing? One is a noun, one is a verb. And so if you go back to the Greek, these things which look different in English, because the English language is a kind of amalgamation, both the Romance languages rooted in Latin, and then you've got your Germanic languages from Germany and so forth, and all of this coming together to give us this interesting thing we call English. And so you often have words in English that represent essentially the same thing, but they come from two different language bases. And so here we have that with believing and with faith. Now, the verb to believe in the Greek is pistuo, which means to believe, to put your faith in, to trust. The noun is pistis. So they're essentially the same root. And pistis means belief, faith, or trust. So that's helpful for us. That's helpful to understand that, wait a second, when we see the word faith and we see the word belief, if both of those are nouns, they're essential synonyms. We don't have a very good verb connected to the word faith. I've been faithing lately. I've been faithing that my wife is a sweet woman. doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? The faithing part doesn't make a lot of sense. So what I've done is basically connected three words together, belief, faith, trust, in a couple of places to show that you need to have a conception of faith that encompasses those three things. It's wrong for us to try to parse those three things apart. Genuine faith is putting our faith in and trusting. Okay? Now, that's the manner in which God's of righteousness and justification come to the believer. Now, that's going to bring us to another little Greek lesson that's important. But salvation by this gift of righteousness through faith is in contrast to the Roman Catholic understanding that requires a faith and works combination as essentially necessary for salvation. So here's the second Greek lesson. To justify, from which we get the word justification, and righteousness are essentially the same root word in the Greek language as well. So in the verb, you've got dikaiō, and in the noun, you've got dikaiosune. So you've got these two words, and they've got the same root, which means that often when we have the word justice or justify, we might be thinking that also the word there could be righteous or righteousness, or to make righteous or something like that. So in terms of what this means in the New Testament, to justify is to declare a verdict that someone is righteous. Or in other words, to justify is to declare a verdict that someone is just. So, Lydia, you want to make sure that he gets a handout? Thank you. Yes, yes. So it's all related, and if we've had a strong biblical background, it makes sense. And Western Europe and the English culture is greatly influenced by the English Bible and these kinds of things. So those concepts are easily or more easily connected. But you do miss something in the Greek language. I mean, you do miss something in the English language when you don't see that how closely these words are connected. So, that's just helpful for us to understand. The gospel says that it's through faith, believing, trusting, that a person is declared righteous. Luther would have said a person is declared just. A person is declared just in light of the law of God. What is the verdict? The verdict is that you are just. You are justified. You are declared to be righteous. So the doctrine of justification is the doctrine of being declared righteous in the sight of God. Okay. Now, passages that put this all together, which connect faith, believing, and trusting. And so, familiar verse 9, for by grace you have faith. It is not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. John 3:16. For God that is whoever trusts, whoever has faith in him, should not perish but have life. Romans 9:10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe, trust, have faith in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, that is, one has faith, one trusts, and is justified or declared righteous. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified or righteous by faith, believing, trusting, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes, or who trusts, or puts faith in him who justifies, that is, who declares righteous, the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, or justice. It all comes same essential meaning. Galatians 2:15-16. For we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified, that is, not declared righteous by the works of the law, but through faith, trusting, believing in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed, faith, trusted in Christ Jesus in order to be declared righteous or justified by faith. Again, the same complex term there. Faith, believing, trusting in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified or declared righteous. Right? Okay. That's just helpful for us to know that, helpful for us to see that, because in terms of presenting the gospel to somebody, if someone says, I don't understand what faith is, then you just simply back up and say, well, do you understand what it is to trust somebody? Yes. Well, faith in Jesus Christ is trusting in Jesus Christ. It's believing that Jesus has paid for your sins, and it's trusting in Him that He has done this for you. If you're trusting in Him, if you're trusting what He did was done for you, well, that's what faith is. And so you just have to explain and re-explain, this is what it means. And if they really ask what that means, there's all sorts of wonderful illustrations, you know. One that is typically used in the evangelism explosion thing is say, well, you can see this as a chair, you can believe this as a chair, but the chair's function is for someone to sit in it. And so until you have sat in the chair and rested yourself in the chair, all you have done is just intellectually recognize that it's a chair, but until you've actually sat on the chair, you've not taken that intellectual recognition and put it into the proper thing that a chair does. Well, the same way with Jesus Christ. You can recognize that Jesus is the Savior. You can believe that Jesus is the Savior. You can say that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. But until you have actually put yourself in His care, until you've entrusted yourself to Him, until you have rested on Him, you haven't connected with Jesus in that proper way that faith connects you to Jesus. And people say, well, what if they still don't get it? Well, they're not elect. No, I mean, you just have to say, well, eventually it's the Holy Spirit that has to do this. Because these are the kinds of words, this is the language that Scripture gives us to work with, and we just have to simply trust and believe. If God is going to call someone, we don't have to have some incredibly sophisticated or wonderful way of doing it. We just have to simply say, hey, it's Jesus. He's the Savior. He's God's Son. He did this. And you can find out if He did it for you, but not by stepping back and just being theoretical about it. You really have to step into His care. And if you're not getting it, then pray for the Holy Spirit to open up your heart and mind to get it. I can tell you that you can be months and months and months working with someone, going over the same ground again and again and again, and have the same response. I don't get it. I don't understand it. And the Lord taught me this early in my ministry with a man who was a psychiatrist. Who was at the age of 13, in that age category, the chess champion of Spain, came to the United States without a lick of English, but had already done all his medical work in Spain, had rejected the Catholic Church because of its connection with, forget the Spanish Revolt back in the... No, not that. It was much more recent. He wasn't that old.
Spanish Civil War
in the 20th century. Franco. So because of that, he had rejected faith. He was an atheist, married to a beautiful Christian woman, and 55 years of age, colon cancer, a death sentence. Slow death sentence. From discovered in June all the way to end of March. And I can remember in January him saying to me, Randy, I don't get this. I don't understand. We were going through the Gospel of John. He says, I just don't get this. I don't get it at all. And I would say to him, Pepe, I know. And you can't. I said, you can't. I said, you can't understand this on your own. You can't. It takes God's Spirit to open this up to you, to reveal this to you. Well, I never got to talk to him after he went into a coma and died 2 weeks later after surgery trying to address broken bones and his cancer. But his wife picked up his Bible by his bedside, which he had written out things and slipped it into the Bible the night before surgery. He never came out of the surgery. He was comatose for 2 weeks and died. he had written out the Apostles' Creed in Spanish. And then in English, he had written. Jesus, I want to be your lamb. I want to be your lamb. And I want you to take care of me. I mean, it's more eloquent than that. But when Eleanor showed me the letter, I'm reading it, I'm going, where in the world did Pepe get this language? Because this was not the language of the two of us in our conversations for all those months. It was incredible. And I thought, you know, it's just simply trusting in Jesus, and that's what it was. He asked, Jesus, trust me. Yes, Jesus, take me to be your lamb. And his confession of faith was the Apostles' Creed. And Eleanor said, what do you think? She said, I think this gives me hope. And I said, this doesn't give you hope, this gives you assurance. This is his testimony. He died believing. Anyway. On to the nature of justification. So, point seven here. Defining justification is very important, so we're going to define what justification is, and then we're going to look at also what sanctification is. Justification comes through faith in Christ. This statement is shorthand for the following. So understand that when we say this, it's really a shorthand statement. So, state it again. Expand it. Being declared righteous by God comes through believing, trusting, putting our faith in the person of Jesus Christ and the work which he did for our salvation. This means we must examine how justification, being declared to be righteous, when we are not righteous in ourselves, can be declared to us and for us and of us through Christ. So it goes into the great substitute. The central and focal point of the gospel message is the cross of Christ. Jesus died in our place on the cross, as prophesied in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep had gone astray, turned each of us, to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was the great substitute for his people, dying in their place as God laid their sins upon him so that he took their iniquities, guilt, and shame and was put to death for them. In this great work, Jesus paid for, atoned for, expiated, and propitiated their sins. He paid the full ransom price. He made a total reconciliation. So the first point is the great substitute. The second point is the great exchange. This great substitution involved a great exchange. Paul describes it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange is that God counts our sin against Jesus and counts his righteousness to us. Now this involves then three imputations. Now imputation is a term that means to credit for or to credit against. This great exchange is fully made clear when we see how it involved the recovery of our fallenness in Adam. Paul describes this in fullness in Romans chapter 5 verses 12 through 21, which for the sake of time we're not going to read. That reading this would be useful and edifying to you. But in that passage, in verses 18 and 19, Paul declares this. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So in this whole passage, Paul teaches that the fallenness of the human race in Adam meant that Adam's sin, transgression, and disobedience was credited or imputed against the entire human race to the effect that all were condemned in Adam's fall. This is the meaning of the term original sin, the sin of the origin of human sinfulness. This passage also tells of the imputation of the obedience of Christ to the many who would believe. Here then in this passage we have two of the three imputations. When we combine this with what we've already said about the great exchange, we see clearly three imputations. First, God imputes sin to all who descend from Adam by ordinary generation. We all fell in and with Adam. In Adam we all sinned. Paul says, in Adam all die. Secondly, God imputes the sin of believers to Jesus as he is on the cross. So all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And then God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to those who believe. So here then is the full nature of justification by faith alone stated succinctly. We find this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question answer 33, which says, an act of justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Okay? The doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification, because of the time of the Reformation, the great controversy was, well, this doctrine that you're preaching, Luther, that one can be saved by grace through faith apart from works, would mean that nobody's going to ever do anything good. You're leaving out this whole thing of good works. Doesn't the New Testament talk about the importance, even the necessity of good works? So, to round out the Protestant sola scriptura, scripture alone view on the gospel and justification, it is helpful to consider how justification is related to sanctification. In other words, how does the faith that justifies relate to the good works Christians are called to do? What is the relationship then between faith and works? So then we define sanctification. The Shorter Catechism, number 35, presents this concise statement about sanctification. It is the work of God's free grace, whereby, now notice it's a work. Justification was an act. This is a work. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. In Scripture, this doctrine is presented in a lengthy manner in Romans 6, 1 through chapter 8, 39. So that whole section of chapter 6, 7, and 8 is devoted to the doctrine of sanctification. Now, let's distinguish sanctification from justification, because that's crucial. Justification is a one-time act of God, a declaration on God's part about us, while sanctification is a never-ending process in this life in which God is at work in us to transform our nature. Okay, scratch out his there and make sure that the word our is there. To transform our nature more and more into a likeness of the image of Jesus Christ until the day of Christ Jesus. In the Scriptures, the order is always that of God declaring us righteous by faith first, and then God immediately commencing the continual process of sanctification. Sanctification is completed at death when we enter the state of glory. Now, the relation of faith to works. Although it's been charged against the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone, that it promotes a salvation of moral neglect, a salvation which demotes the importance of living a godly life full of good works, this is not the Reformation or biblical doctrine in any sense. So let's talk about the logical relationship of faith and works biblically analyzed. Now, I will point out that this is something that my reading and work this week brought to my attention absolutely new. I had never seen this before. And Cal was a couple of years ahead of me in seminary, so I remember him from years and years and years ago. Fine pastor, fine theologian in his own right. So Cal Beisner, Reformed theologian, has given the following analysis of this relationship using the most basic relationships of logic. The following is an edited version of his presentation, edited for the present study. So this involves just some simple stuff in logic. Easily follow. You can easily follow it. The relationship of entailment between A and B may exist in one of three ways. So the three ways are going to be entailment by identity, entailment by causation, entailment by inclusion. All right? Now, according to the law of identity, if A and B are identical, if they're one and the same thing, then if you have A, you're going to have B. Okay? Does that make sense? So, for instance, here's one. You know a little bit of astronomy? You know the planet Venus is sometimes the evening star and is sometimes the morning star? Right? So you could say something like this. If you have the morning star, you also have the evening star. Right? You don't have a different planet, you have the same planet. If you have the morning star, you have the evening star. If you have the morning star, you have Venus. If the evening star, you have Venus, you have the same thing. So that's entailment by identity. A always entails itself. Okay? But you also have entailment by this thing called causation. If A is a necessary and a sufficient condition of B, then if A, then B. That's going to be a valid inference. If let's say that if water is a necessary condition of making oatmeal, then if you have made oatmeal, then you have used water. Okay? Now, that's not exactly true because you could use milk. But you could say this. If you're going to have oatmeal, you could say that a liquid substance is a necessary condition of making oatmeal. So if you have oatmeal, then you have used a liquid substance to make it. Okay? That's what that means, causation. So if A is a necessary and sufficient condition of B, then if A, then B is a valid inference. And then the third one is inclusion. If everything that's A is also B, even if not everything B is A. For instance, every female is a person, but not every person is a female. Right? Okay. So you've got that whole thing of inclusion. So then if A then B is a valid inference, if all the A's are B's. Further, if C is A, so you've got all females are persons, all little girls are females, then all little girls are persons. It's just that simple kind of a thing. Now, how do you apply this to faith and works? Well, the relationship between faith and works is either one of the three. It's either identity, that is, faith and works are identical, or it's going to be inclusion, that in faith you have works included, or it's going to be causation. If you have faith, then you'll have works. Get it? So you've got one of those three relationships has to obtain between faith and works. And Cal's point is there is no other possible relationship. And you can't combine them. It's one of the three. It's not two of the three. It's not all three of the three. It's one of the three. So, in applying this to faith and works, the relationship between faith and works is either identity, causation, or inclusion. The first equates faith and works. So if faith and works are the same, that destroys the whole biblical teaching by the teaching of justification by faith and not by works. If you make faith and works the same, you destroy the biblical doctrine. So if the biblical doctrine is true, faith and works cannot be identical. The third, in which you subsume under faith works, that also destroys the biblical teaching of sola fide. Because if works are included in faith, then once again, for Paul to say, you are justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. But if the works of the law are included in faith, then in fact it reduces to almost identity. You wind up with the same problem. Only the second maintains the biblical distinction between faith and works, and the biblical doctrine that works are the necessary consequence of faith, and so upholds the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone apart from the works of the law. And the Reformed and biblical and reformational doctrine is this: wherever there is genuine faith, it will produce works. That's exactly the doctrine you find in the book of James. In the book of James, the relationship between faith and works, when he says, therefore you can see that faith without works is dead. Therefore you can see that it is faith and works, you're justified. The concept there is the justification by works is an evidentiary justification, not a forensic justification. Forensic means legal. Evidentiary means that which supports the other. So that's James's whole argument. If your faith doesn't cause good works, faith is dead. If your faith is dead, you can't be saved. If you're truly saved, that faith is going to produce good works. Does that make sense? Yes, Bruce.
One of our former pastors was teaching, and he was talking to somebody else and brought up this subject of faith alone without words. And the other pastor said, oh, my goodness, I will preach that one. All of my congregation will go out and sin like the devil. And my reaction to that was, that shows very little confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
All of it is combined, and so you don't really have that danger if the teaching is possible.
If we believe that the gospel is about God changing people, complexity basically is saying God changes people even as he accepts people, then, you know, all of those concerns begin to really disappear. It's really an inadequate gospel. Bill.
In other words, works is not a means of justification of his faith. But I was thinking about this word dross. In other words, a beautiful ring is made out of metal, and it's created, but then they have to get the dross away from it to buff it up and get rid of that stuff, you know. So in other words, we're justified, we're created as believers, but then we got this
dross
of inequity around us.
Sure do.
Got this away from us.
Yeah.
Could one means of keeping it away from us and not delving into it is working at something productive? In other words, instead of just waiting and emotionally fighting it off, in other words, I'm going to stay busy. I'm going to keep my nose to the grindstone because it's easier to keep that bad stuff away from me.
Well, yeah, I mean, there's the psychology of the Christian life in terms of how to live the Christian life in such a way that you're doing the most good and avoiding the most evil really does require that we be active, but active in a certain way. In the book of Galatians, you have the Christians there getting very active in the Christian life, but their activity in the Christian life was being spurred on by the law, trying to keep the law, as opposed to faith working itself out in love. So as long as that the engine that is driving that pursuit of good things is faith working itself out in love, then sanctification is going to be the thing that happens, and you are going to be much better off pursuing a life like that than if you just sort of take your ease in Zion. So there's no question that's true. At the same time, I'm reading Pilgrim's Progress again, and I've almost finished the second part dealing with Christiana. And I'm impressed again and again that The Christian life is a life in which we should expect to be buffeted strongly and greatly and constantly. And it's through many dangers, toils, and snares that we're going to really get through the Christian life. So even though you're totally right, Bill, you won't ever escape all of the dangers, toils, and snares because they're out there. Right. There goes Bill. Right. None of us have been walking on water yet. Okay. Now, the last thing I wanted to do is just give you some quotes from theologians, some of the best teachers of the Reformation and even recent Reformed theology. And we'll just read a couple of these. I love Martin Luther's statements. Works are necessary for salvation, but they do not cause salvation. And that's the important thing. Works don't cause salvation. The causal element is faith. Really, the instrumental element is faith. The causal element is God's work through Christ and then declaring Christ's righteousness to us. But the outcome, the necessary outcome of that is going to be works. Then he says, the first equates faith and works and destroys the whole biblical... No, sorry, I jumped. Luther goes on to say, faith is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. Thus, it is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. People often say that Luther didn't like the book of James. That was his earlier impression. His mature statement, this is, in fact, exactly what the book of James is speaking about. So Luther, in his more mature position, was fully committed to the book of James. Then you've got John Murray and R.C. Sproul and Michael Horton. I'm just going to jump down to the conclusion. Apart from sola scriptura, Martin Luther would have had no sure defense of the gospel against the theologians of Rome. Apart from this principle, it is the human propensity to state and define salvation according to principles which allow human beings to partake in some or all of the credit for its accomplishment. Sola Scriptura gives all the glory to God and makes us wonderfully orphans, but wonderfully orphans who have received everything from a loving Father by His graciousness toward us. Okay. All right, it's 12:16. We will close in prayer. Thanks, Father, for this time, and thank you for this overview, reminder of the grace that you've given to us in the gospel. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the life you've given to us in Christ, and work in us so that we might prove faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.